complicated when I make these. I'm trying to think of how I can communicate with you young people. And then some adults get on this and they start analyzing my questions. And that's okay. I mean, I'd rather be accurate than not. See, the problem is I don't do these like an exam. You know, I mean, with an exam, I want it to be very concise and super accurate when I give exams. Jeff will find out. He's got me next quarter for Thessalonians. But when I do an exam, I'm being much more careful. And evening school that way. By the way, the evening school answers are on the backboard. Number four, unto the true and false, I said, every living human being has done acts of sin. And this got into the abortion issue and, you know, conception issue and child issue. And so all of a sudden that became a complicated question. I probably should have said every living adult, and that would have taken care of the whole thing. And so the question is, when God counts sin as sin in relationship to a child or a baby or an unborn fetus, doesn't happen to be involved in this. This is last week. This is not this week. Yeah. See, I make corrections to my mistakes from last week. And so that's question four on the back, on the substitution four notes. And so I needed to mention that as we relate to that. If you have those, my titles are short, but I make up for it next week. Next week, when we get there, the title is Christ's Mastery Over the Believer's Spiritual Enemies. And I'll give you those at the door on the way out as we relate to those. So we're going to be using these questions that have just been resurrected from the floor, as we relate to the material today. We're dealing with sins, and we're dealing with Christ died for our sins, out of 15:3 of 1 Corinthians. Father, bless us as we come to now these passages of your word that relate to this important subject. Well, thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Be reminded that the reason that we're in this series is so that we can make sure everybody, and especially our young people, have the capability of just sharing the gospel with someone else as the Spirit of God leads, so that the Holy Spirit can bring them to Christ and you can be the human instrument that He uses. And so we went through the facts of the gospel and the importance of that, and I'd like to think that every one of you who know Jesus Christ here today that has been in those eight messages in the beginning of this series will not be uncomfortable in just sharing the gospel. It's not complicated or complex. And so when we are reminded of that, we should be able to do that as we have opportunity and we know the Spirit of God leads us and we can tell them Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you want to add, it was proven by the fact that a whole lot of people saw Him. And that's down in that context. And so when we relate the gospel to people, it's very easy. And so what our object is, and it's kind of fun. I mean, some of you young people, real young kids, you have that opportunity. You have neighbors. You have friends that you relate to. It's kind of fun. You've learned, some of you have learned how to gospel check. And, you know, when you gospel check, you get in real big trouble. I got an email from Jill. That's Kathy's sister. And she gospel checked this guy. And I don't know, she still was spinning when she sent that. Some guy emailed her and it was going back and forth by email. And this guy is plan of salvation, the basis of his faith, one of the guys that works with her up at Hanford in Richmond, Washington. One of these guys, he had absolutely no idea. And he was trying to, you know, give her the verse for the day by email. And her response was, you know, I'd like to know if you're a believer or not. Well, she didn't quite say it that way. But she gospel checked him. And then, you know what happened in the near the end from what her email said? He said, well, if you're interested in knowing how to be saved, I could send somebody by to find out, I mean, to help you out. And she was just trying to gospel check the guy. So I don't know what's happening there, whether it's going to go any further, but like I say, she was in a bit of a tizzy because she used the easy out. And the easy out was go to www.dispensational.com, click on Gospel Checker Ministries, and see what I'm talking about. And that's what Shoichi did. But anyway, most of you kids can do that. You know how to do that. When somebody says, I'm a Christian, then you have the right questions, I hope, to be able to find out. Because remember, big decisions sometimes make a difference. I mean, you know, you have friends when you're in third grade that are going to be your friends in college sometimes and on. It's the way it works in this life. And so you gospel check them. We talk about that. But when someone is saved, or you gospel check them and you find out they are saved, and you want to be able to help them in their Christian life, you can use that very gospel to lead them on into maturity. And we've been talking about that now. We talked about Christ died, and related to position and how he died. We're going to work on that a little bit more. What I'm going to do as we get down through here and get through some of these phrases is give you some very simple, concise things. I know we're getting complicated sometimes with this, but I think you need to understand it when we talked about substitution last week. You know, you go up and say, oh, he was a substitute. Well, that's what we did last week. We said, you say he's a substitute, you know, he's second string. He's not second string. He's first string. In fact, he's beyond first string. He's better than the whole team. And so when we understand substitution, then we can explain it. He took my place. This was the God-man. This is the one who is now glorified, resurrected. And he took my place when he died on the cross. And to understand that. Well, that's not too hard to understand, but I think, again, we're going to try to give you little concise statements so that you can help someone else. And then with the notes that I give you, you have all kinds of things. You can go further if you want. Most of you adults can go further. Now, one thing I've emphasized, and I didn't bring an overhead up here, but I probably should have. I've used it in this last month, and that is you need to know how to practice this in your life instead of just getting the information. Because I can give you the formulas, and I can write them down on paper. But if you did this in chemistry and you tried it, sometimes you'd blow yourself up because you didn't know how to do it right, and you weren't in the right condition because you didn't practice enough. You know, I still remember the day when I was in the lab in high school in chemistry, and the guy two places over was working on rocket fuel unbeknownst to the teacher. And when what happened, I don't know what happened, but all I know is there was a hole a little bit bigger than a pencil in the ceiling that resulted in a wonderful explosion. I mean, it sounded great. I mean, there were shards of glass all over the place. Well, we get into this material. You don't practice this material. You don't put it to practice in your life. You have no business experimenting on someone else and telling them how to do something you haven't done yourself. And that's kind of where it's all at. You have opportunities to do this. So Christ died as your substitute. And God the Father counts you to be in Christ. He looks at his right hand. He sees you there as having died for your sins. And that's real easy to help teach. Now we're going to talk about sins today because that provides the very key core material in helping a new believer know how to live the Christian life. Where does sin come from? What is sin? And that's the first question that I have. It says, what do you think when you read Christ died for our sins? I probably should have put that in bold letters. What do you think when you see Christ died for your sins? I hope you think the same thing you did when you were saved. At the moment of salvation, when you think of that, he died for your sins. You know, it's kind of funny if we sat down and compared notes about the sins that we thought of when we believed the gospel. You know, there seems like they're kind of dominant. They're usually the big ones that we think of when we believe the gospel. Yet, when we're young, as kids, when you believe the gospel, the sins you think of sometimes are the ones that you just committed the last week or the last day. But you know they were acts of sin. You knew that you sinned. And when you heard the gospel, there was no question that you were accountable for sins that you had done, you had committed, you had practiced. You knew that. And it's like I say, if we sat down and we thought about those sins when we believed the gospel, it'd be just kind of interesting. I was saved a couple days ago. No, a long time ago. And I have trouble remembering. I've thought. I can see in my mind's eye and hear my Father. I've told you when I was saved. I was a child. We had been to a Youth for Christ rally. We had delivered all the teenagers. And we pulled into the garage. That house isn't even there anymore. We pulled into the garage and we were getting ready to get out, and we didn't have automatic garage door openers at the time. And we were sitting in the car, and my dad turned to me and he said, "What did you think about what Pastor Fox said in the rally today? What did you think?" And, I can still see, in this dark car, my dad shared that with me. And then he went beyond that, and I'm convinced at least whether he accurately gave the gospel 100%, I know I believed it now. I knew I believed it now and in between times, and that's the point in which I remember I was saved. And, this kid that was able to go with the teenagers, this little kid, to the rally, that was the greatest thing in the world. And I came back, and the Lord saved me, and it was great. And it took a long time for me to learn about spiritual growth. I would have loved to have had the opportunity now that I look back, but I'm not mad at God that it didn't happen. Sometimes we do. Why did I learn these things so late? And it's been a blessing to see what happens. Acts of sin. Where do they come from? That is the key question. And I guess we need to ask the question, what is sin? I'm not going to ask the embarrassing question as to how many of you fill these things out. I'll do that next week. What is sin? Definition. What is sin? Okay. Let's go to D. Which of the following is sin? An ice cream cone? Well, for some people it may be. But no, I put that there for the kids to make them think. An evil thought. There are churches all over this world that just love to sin. And they've got to think of every thought as sin. Somebody had to teach them that. They knew better before that. I'll tell you a story about that shortly. Movies. When I was a kid, a movie was a sin. If you went, we would almost walk out on the curb when we went around that local theater. In that local theater, we used to... No, I better not say what we used to do. We didn't appreciate their billboards or anything like that. And now that old theater is a church. I couldn't understand what they say in that church, but it's a Hispanic church right in downtown where we used to go as kids. And the movies were saying, no, 1, 2, 3 are not marked. 1, 3, 5 are not marked. I didn't do that right. Is a sin an act of lawlessness? Any young person want to go, whatever? Okay, I saw that one. Okay, it's an act of lawlessness. That's where you'd have a check. Is there any biblical reason for that? Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. If you turn there in your Greek text, I'd appreciate it. You know what I'm saying? We're going to have to play with it in order for you to understand it. Okay, your King James Version says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." That is a bad translation. And let's just pick the last part of it. We're going to come back to the first part of this verse in a minute. "For sin is lawlessness." There's no such... it's one word. It's lawlessness. It's acting as though there were no divine restraints. And I'll come back to what I just said to make it clear out of this verse. Sin is lawlessness. So what I did, I stuck a definition right out of 1 John 3:4 in that multiple choice. And so the answer to B is sin is lawlessness. That's the New Testament answer in the Greek text. And so when we understand that, it's acting as though there was no divine restraint upon us. And that's very important. And so you can see it right out of this passage. It's something you do against God. Number four, yeah, check it. Because we're going to work on that a little bit so we make sure we understand it. It is an action. Is temptation sin? No way. If it was sin, Christ could sin. I mean, he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted. And so he could not sin, and though he could be tempted, so it was not a sin. It was not an act of lawlessness. And that becomes important to us as we relate to it. So sin is lawlessness, and it's against God. I think we need to be reminded of that fact. And it involves an action. Now, I told you have to be taught the wrong thing in order to believe that sin is in the mind and otherwise. You have to be untaught. I had a little policy, and I've used this illustration before. When we had the Christian school and I was in California, I felt there needed to be some involvement. A pastor needed to be involved with some of the things the kids understood and knew. I felt I needed to gospel check them because, you know, we had kids from all kinds of churches. We had a church that ran about 60, and there were 200 to 210 kids in the school. I think one year we had 218. And so they came from a lot of different churches. And it was really interesting. We had Catholics. We had one big Catholic family, and they said they didn't want to go to the Catholic school. They got better education in our little school. And then we had Worldwide Church of God. And they came because they didn't want to have their kids near a secular school. And there were quite a number of others that were in the school. And so when we got to the 7th and 8th graders, these are the junior high kids. We only went from kindergarten to 8th grade. Every year I would bring in both the 7th and 8th graders. So I got to talk to them twice. I'd set up a time in my office. They'd come and they'd sit and I'd chat with them. And it was, I don't know what they thought of it, but it was my opportunity to see and check their salvation and make sure the gospel had been clearly presented. When I started as the pastor of that church, a lot of those teachers were teaching the kids that you were saved by the wordless book. And they ignored the resurrection is in the gospel, so I needed to really double check everything. It took us a little bit of time to get that straightened out, and I had a little bit of a rebellion on the part of some. They didn't want to have their plan of salvation taken away from them replaced by the biblical plan. So anyway, I bring them in. I gospel check them. If I was convinced that they were saved, I would ask them about sin and how they handled it. And so the first question was, what is sin? I wanted to find out. And you know, over the years that I did that, I didn't have one kid that didn't know what sin was. Didn't know what sin was. And you know what they inevitably said in one way or another? They said, when you do something, and then they would add to it. I mean, they'd say wrong or that kind of thing. But you know the word that came up in every definition, and these were junior high kids, was do. And I said, well, what about what you think? Then they went back to church. It was really funny. You could see them, see their faces, especially when I knew where they went to church. And they would step back, and were in a charismatic church, and they'd back off, and they would start thinking. And they'd say, oh, that must be sin too. But they couldn't, you know, they knew it was due, but they had to be, they had to be taught the wrong thing. And so by the time they get to be adults in conservative or fundamental or evangelical churches, so many of them believe that their thoughts are sin. And if you want to believe that, go and become Joel Blipplitz. Well, that's really dating me, isn't it? When did they quit that comic strip? You know, this was Little Abner. Little Abner, nobody knows about him either. Anyway, there was this guy. He was a backwoods guy and backward guy, too. And this little guy was always in trouble, and he had a cloud with rain over his head all the time. And everywhere he went, the cloud went. And whoever he came around got under that cloud. And the older adults at least remember that. And that's kind of like a lot of Christians that want to sin in their minds. They carry the cloud over them, and they carry a cloud of guilt, and they're tremendously concerned. And if they were accurate in the way that they handled it, they would be confessing their sins. If the thoughts they had were sins, they would be confessing them almost every waking hour. Forget the rest of your life. Just confess those nasty thoughts instead of turning them off. But you know, those kids also knew something else. I said, what do you do when you have something come into your mind that is not right? You know what those kids did? They said, we think about something else. And I thought, you know, those kids are pretty smart. They're pretty smart. They didn't always know what to think about, but they would think about something else. That's a way to get out of it. And so when there were temptations that came their way, they learned to think about something else so they wouldn't have those evil thoughts. And I'd like to think where all of us have been. And we're with most of you kids. I'd like to think that your immediate reaction is sin is when you do something. Now let's see what God's Word says about it. Let's look up the word do. And let's go over to James chapter 4 and verse 17. And we're going to look at the do's that relate to sin. And it says, you're doing something. You're acting. And we're looking at verses that relate to this that help us understand it. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4:17 says, therefore let him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, is sin. Now this is looking at it through the back door. You know, we're not looking at the front door. If you don't do something that you know you're supposed to do, it becomes sin. So it's an anti-act in this case. So there's the word do. Let's go over to chapter 5, just to somewhere, across the page, over the page. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. For if he has done sins, see the word committeth? If he has done, that's the old to-do verb that I have in your notes, has committed or done sins, they shall be forgiven him. Sins are something that someone does. First Peter. See, I'm putting these in a row here, sort of. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in him. And this is a quotation of Isaiah 53:9. But in fact, it's real interesting. It's the word do in the Hebrew in Isaiah 53, as well as the word poyao, which is do here. He did no sin. He didn't act. See, again, there's do connected with sin, and that relates to Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:4, I told you I'd be back here. In 3:4, I didn't push the first part of the verse. Sometimes it's easy just to forget it because of the definition at the end. It says, whosoever does sin. See, the one who is doing sin is doing lawlessness. Now, I retranslated that so you can see the do verb. Whosoever is doing sin is doing lawlessness. You don't even see the second do in your King James. It's the same root, same word. They're doing lawlessness. See how bad they translate when they got this transgress thing going. And so it's doing. Over in verse 9, which is just down a little bit in my Bible. Whosoever is born of God does not do sin. It's action. Now, I better say something about that. And it says, habitually or continually do sin. But you see, do is important. 1 Corinthians 6:18, and this leads us to the next question on our question sheet. 1 Corinthians 6:18, and I need to make sure that we understand this. And this verse is tremendously important. And if you young people can carry this from wherever you are right now in your age and carry it on through the rest of your life, it'll save you a huge amount of guilt. And it's very clear. I still have to laugh at a pastor that took this passage and messed it up. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth, is without the body. And he that committeth fornication sins because of his own body. And there was a pastor in our area many years ago now that used this verse to prove that you could sin in your mind. because it was without the body. If it was without the body, it could be in your mind. Well, he didn't happen to know Greek, for one thing. And the Greek, this is, I mean, without's okay. I, a long time ago, looked without up in the Oxford English Dictionary, and it meant exterior to, back when in the 1600s. And so it was an obsolete definition in Oxford English Dictionary. Oxford English Dictionary tells you what words mean in history. And so that's what happened. It actually means exterior to. Now let's reread it. Outside of or exterior to. Every sin that a man does, there's our do verb, is exterior to, outside of the body. It's not in. I was reading a book, part of a book this week, and there's an illustration in the book that was kind of fun to be reminded of. You know, when it relates to sin. You have a sin nature that's inside, and then you have enemies outside. And the illustration was, does a firefighter spray the front yard to deal with the fire inside? And it made no sense. And that was an illustration that I used in the In Christ book to talk about the differences in enemies. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded of how absurd it is to try to fight Satan one way that, I mean, or the flesh like we would fight Satan. And we'll talk about that as we get into this. Okay, the next word is a word for work. In James chapter 2, the word ergotomai, which is a word for work, it has an exercise of energy. This is the word that you can measure in foot pounds and distance, if we wanted to do that. It has you hear of ergonomics. That comes from this word in the Greek. And so, but it's only found one time in relationship to sin, and that's in James chapter 2. And James used to be here because I just read from James. James 2:9. But if you have respect for persons, you are working sin. And you see the word commit? Boy, commit sure is getting some more meanings, isn't it? You are working sin. And are convinced of the law of transgressors, parabasis. You're working sin. There's some energy exerted in sin. And here are this respect of persons. This very interesting idea. I'm reading a book that was a bestseller a couple years ago, titled Hitler's Willing Executioners. And it's a book, was a doctoral thesis that was printed and became a bestseller because this Jewish fellow did the book. And he said it wasn't, I mean, the excuse for the Holocaust was that there were a number of people that gave orders and everybody else followed them. And he said that's fiction. And in this book, he's trying to prove that the whole of the German people were behind the execution of the Jews in the Holocaust because of their long-standing anti-Semitism. And it's kind of an interesting book. It's kind of funny because it's very anti-Christian because of the Roman Church and the Christ-killer view and that kind of thing. So he grabbed all of that. But you know, it was really interesting as I've been reading this. I'm going to go back, and I don't really want to very bad, but I'm going to go back and read Calvin's Institutes. And the reason I'm going back to read Calvin's Institutes so I can get better balance in this matter of prejudice, because John Calvin writes nasty things about me, and he writes nasty things about you. And the reason he does it, because of the name out in the front of this building, because we are Baptists, and he writes with hatred of the Anabaptists. And that's Calvin's Institutes. You didn't know that, did you? Well, he hates Anabaptists. I mean, some of the things that were said in relationship to the Jews and anti-Semitism in Germany were the very same kinds of things that John Calvin said of us as Anabaptists. And like I say, I want to read it again for balance because I understand some interesting things here. This is exercising energy in sin. And that's what I'm reading in this book, that there were people that were not in the SS and were not involved, There were just general people in the community, and they, you know, waved the Jews away as they went to the cattle cars, happy to see them out of the community as long as they could get some of their stuff. You know, that's kind of was the picture that was painted, and the things that happened. Okay, the next word is proso, which is a word for practice. This has the idea of not just doing one sin, but it is a continual practicing of sin. And we're using in this section material that is not, doesn't say sin specifically, but it identifies with it. So let's look at these four verses. We want to look at the verb in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is the first one, and the verse we want is verse 4. Romans 13, 4. It's dealing with rulers, and it says, "For he, a ruler, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil," now this is poieo, this is to do that which is evil, "be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." Now this means that there is a breaking of law. Why would he carry a sword? To slap somebody on the wrists? I remember the day in our services where Dr. Schaefer mentioned this. And we had a young woman in a service at the time, one of the Pacific students. And when he mentioned that, you know, why would you use a sword? And when he said, you know, the sword is designed for capital punishment, that's why you make swords. And she didn't believe in capital punishment. And she changed her mind real fast because she understood this verse and what it means. It is a sword to deal with this thing of evil. For he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is, let me get to the English, for he is the minister and the revenger to execute wrath on the one who is practicing evil. Now, I retranslated that word doeth and made it practice. It's proso. It's a word for practice. And so when somebody habitually does it, you know, when you see somebody that's arrested, it's a rare day when somebody is arrested that they just finally got caught. True? You know, every time I hear of an arrest, I say, now, how many other crimes has this person committed before he got caught? You know, I kind of smiled. Did you read the story of the escapee from the prison in the border over there? And he went and burglarized the wrong house. I mean, the guy was in there, and this escapee, the guy was in on murder counts. And what did he do? He walked into the house. No, the guy didn't have a gun. He had something better. When the guy came in, he took the guy down and used a shovel on him. And he was returned to prison in a little worse shape than he went. And the paper would not say anything more than this guy was pretty severely damaged by means of a shovel. So if I can get a shovel under my bed. But see, there's this practice of evil. I mean, how many times? Yeah, there are some first offenders on it. I, if I prayed for you kids, if you were going to get in trouble, I'd pray you get caught the first time. That's the way I would. That's the way I prayed for my kids. And it worked. You know, I prayed that God would catch them the first time. I mean, see to it, they got caught the first time. And sometimes they don't understand the first time, but it works. And that's what we want. Practicing evil. Romans 1:32 uses this same verb, proso. This is action. That's why we're looking at all these passages. This is activity. And so in Romans 1:32, he says, and there's a whole bunch of nastiness up before this, "who knowing the judgment of God," and this involved the flood and Babel, "that they which are practicing such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same things out of pleasure in them, but who are continually practicing them." You have this word practice twice in here. Practicing sin. Doing sins, acts of sin, over and over. And this is a picture that's painted here. Romans 8:13 uses the noun praxis. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Romans 8:13. So I haven't got to the next part of the questions. 8:13. Therefore, brethren, we are, 8:13. Read 12 instead of 13, it works. Verse 13 says, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. If ye live after the flesh, you'll die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body. Now, this is going to set us up for James 1. The practices of the body, you will live. This thing of practice and the link to the body and certain kinds of appetites with the link to the soul. Now, I'm not helping you kids at all with that, I know. Colossians 3:9. Next word for practice. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Lie not to one another. Now, you've got some other mouthy things in verse 8. And lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off your old position in Adam. Now, I'm interpreting when I read that, the old man. You put off your old position in Adam with his practices. When you lived, before you were saved, you lived in an environment where there were certain practices that were lawless against God, that were outside of the realm which would have been acceptable to God, and you don't have to do it anymore because God has changed things in your life, and you have a new relationship in the new man. I'm reading into this. In the new man, and you have new practices in the new man. Your new position in Christ. I mean, that's why you have possessions and position. And so that makes a great deal of difference. We already worked on the sin is exterior to the body thing. Let's go to James chapter 1. Read this in Scripture. It's a passage that every one of us needs to master. Most of you have been well exposed to this. Young people, I am certain you've heard this. But young people, you need to hear it again. And you need to relate to these truths because it tells how. I kind of smiled in one of the commentaries on James. The title of the chapter, of this section of the chapter, was The Genesis of Sin, which was an interesting title. And it tells how sin comes to be. The guy didn't do a very good job on it, but still, it is important. Beginning of verse 13. In the notes, I think I start in a different place. I'm trying the notes. There they are. Oh, I didn't start anywhere. I didn't put a verse in the first point. You can put 13 and 14 in the first point if you'd like. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We have just, in 2001, crossed and commemorative event for those of us who have a little Scotch background. And in Scotland, they celebrated their poet laureate, Robert Burns, Bobby Burns. Bobby Burns lived to age 33 and was, kind of a Scottish hick. He's the guy that wrote the song that maybe the little kids don't know. How many little kids have heard of Auld Lang Syne? Now, the older kids have, I know, but the little kids haven't. Right? Have any of you? Nobody's looking at me. Have you heard of it, Caleb? Auld Lang Syne? Oh. On New Year's, what happens? They get drunk and they sing Auld Lang Syne. I shouldn't have said it that way. That's where you usually hear it, some bar somewhere. Well, Bobby Burns wrote Auld Lang Syne. Should old acquaintance be forgot? And it goes on. This guy, my father had a great respect for him, and I used to try to figure out why. Because he respected Bobby Burns. Well, I finally figured it out. My grandmother, his mother, was more Scotch than anything else. And so as they grew up, my dad gained respect for the Scotch, and so he would talk about Bobby Burns and a lot of the Scotch history stuff that I thought I was, not important. Let's learn American history. Who cares about Scotch history? But he talked about Bobby Burns. Bobby Burns was an unbeliever, a flagrant unbeliever. And I want to read a couple of verses that he wrote related to James 1:13. No,
I don't know that he read it, but I want to read. One verse says, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed," and he's talking to God, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." You see what he's doing? God has tempted me. He's to blame for all of the evil in my life. And there was plenty in Bobby Burns' life. I just read a little bio sketch out of Smithsonian on him. In another verse he wrote, he said, let's just read it. "I saw thy pulses maddening play," and he's kind of writing to himself, "I saw thy pulses maddening play, while sent thee pleasure's devious way, misled by fancy's meteor ray, by passion driven." Now I'm going to read the last two lines. Listen closely, and I'll read them again. "But yet the light that led astray was light from heaven." Okay, read it again. "But yet the light that led astray was light from heaven." And so he says that heaven made him by passion driven. That's the poet laureate of Scotland. That was his view. God was to blame for everything in his life because God created the passions and the lusts. And that was his view. It's real easy to blame God for things when we don't know him. The worst part is there are those who do know him that blame him for them too. And that's what happened. And so in this passage it very clearly says God does not tempt you with evil. He doesn't put you to test with evil. And there are plenty of other sources of that. He will permit those tests or temptations to come your way, but he does not originate them in any sense. And so when God sees that you need to be tempted in some area and that you have an opportunity then to have some victory in your life, he can say, "Okay, Satan, I'll let you do it." And Satan comes, and then it's up to you as to how you're going to handle. Are you going to put the armor on? Are you going to blame God for it? Are you going to go ahead and do it and say, "Satan made me do it," or "somebody else made me do it"? And so when you talk to a new believer, they kind of need to know that God's not going to bring evil and tempt them with evil. They can't blame God. That's kind of neat when you understand that. How many of you heard that early in your Christian life? That God doesn't make you sin. God doesn't set up the circumstances to make you sin. You know, if you understand that's not going to happen, that makes you aware of the other enemies so that you can handle them. If you're going to blame God, you're going to have a mess to try to figure out. And then when you understand that there are three enemies, which are, what are the three enemies? Number one, see? World system. Okay, good. And that's the way it needs to be said. World system. Good, Haley. Okay, one, world system. Flesh, which is also called the sin nature. Okay, Haley? And Satan. Does he have anybody helping him? Satan and... we already got world system. We got world system, we got flesh, we've got Satan. I'm just looking for help. Remember, Satan isn't everywhere at the same time. If Satan is here, he's not down in the corner. Liberals, he says. Well, not all demons are liberals, but they're demons. Okay, those are our three enemies. Now, we're going to be asking this question fairly often, just to make sure we're reminded of it. After next week, I'll pull the old enemies chart out. I want to make sure everybody has the enemies chart so that you have that, because we're going to work down some of that material, just so that you know how to use that to help someone else. Lots of times, in fact, I had a phone call this week from, a friend. That's the easy way. I need to say more. This friend is a pastor of a fairly large church. And he, for the last 3 weeks, I think he said, or 4 weeks, has started to go through the enemies. He hasn't done it for 8 years in his church. One of his staff members talked to me with him on the phone. We do these conference calls every now and then, which means, you know, they have the speaker on and we bat these things around. And this fellow's been on his staff and a really a neat guy. He's really been growing, and there are good things happening. There could be other things going on there that would be better yet. Been better if he'd come up here to seminary. But anyway, he had suddenly realized in the last 2 or 3 weeks that the stuff he was attributing to Satan was from the flesh. And that you handled them differently. And like you say, he's been in the church down there longer than 8 years. And he suddenly really got, and he said, my life has changed. I'm at peace. I was always struggling with this, and now I understand the difference, and now I'm at peace. And it was like he had just found, you know, the biggest gold nugget in the Truckee River. You know, it was just amazing. Well, that's what we want to take care of early. You know, if I don't know how long that fellow's been saved, but he's probably been saved 20 years and hadn't known that. But a new believer, when you share that with them, that there are different enemies, there are different ways to handle them, then you'll know what to do, and your mind does not need to be assaulted in the wrong way. And so we'll be talking about that, and that's part of our purpose. Now, the process of sin. Let's get into verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You have some stages that lead to temptation that is described by these words, drawn away and enticed. Both of these are passive. I mean, somebody else is doing it. And that becomes very important to us. The idea of being drawn away, and I gave you some definitions. To draw or to drag out, to withdraw or allure. Interesting word in that the first time it's used in the Greek Old Testament is used in translating in Genesis 37. And in Genesis 37, everybody knows what went on in Genesis 37? No. It's fun. In our churches, it's funny because William has been teaching some of the Old Testament material. They haven't had a lot of Old Testament in family like we don't usually have it. You know, it's been a long time since I preached through Ecclesiastes or Daniel. But he's been doing that over there. And it's been really great to see the kind of responses they've had. But in Genesis 37, Joseph comes with his fancy coat out to bring food to his brothers in Genesis 37. And they decide that they don't like Joseph because he said things they don't like, because he told them about his dreams. And so they decide they're going to kill him. And so what they do, they throw him in a pit, probably a well that was dug that hadn't been completed, or they hadn't found water deep enough. And they dropped him in the pit. And then a bunch of Midianites came along, and they were merchants, and they dealt in all kinds of goods, and one of the goods was slaves. And so they said, here is our answer. And so they sold Joseph to the Midianites, and ultimately he ended up in Egypt. But he's down in this hole in the ground. And so they use this verb in this Greek to translate the Hebrew word, which means to take and pull him out of the pit. It says, draw out in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 28. And that's a good translation of the word. Let's go to another place that I think will be more fun yet. And this is one of those neat, well, I don't think it's very neat, but it's neat. Judges. The book of Judges. What is the theme of Judges? Any of you young people remember? I don't know whether you've been in Judges at all since third grade or whatever. What's the big punch in Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I had a true and false question that said, every man did that which was right in Jehovah's eyes. In answer to that, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In Judges, we had a big problem because they did, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Look at Judges 20:31. And this is a great story for kids. As long as we don't, it's really interesting what happens here. There is a town in Benjamin called Geba in the tribe of Benjamin, and they committed a horrendous crime during the time of the judges. As a result, all of the tribes were called together to deal with the men of Geba, and the Benjaminites would not turn them over to the rest of the sons of Israel. And so the other tribes, the other 11 tribes, determined that they were going to punish the crime of the Gibeites, which had 700 fighting men in. I know that from this context. And so they gathered together, and you'll find that there were 400,000 Israelites ready to go fight in this internecine war, that means between brothers, against the Benjaminites, because they wouldn't turn over these guys from Geba that had committed this terrible crime. And so what happens, since we're open to 20, well, let's work the contents text a little bit. They went to the Lord to determine what they should do. They had all of these this army. And so they went in verse 18, and they said, "Who shall go up first against the sons of Benjamin in battle?" And the last line of the verse is, "And Jehovah said, Judah shall go up first." So they figured with 400,000 men, they could take 10%, they could go and beat these guys and not have any trouble, because in Benjamin, up in verse 15, they had 26,000 plus 700, 26,700. And so they had this group here that wanted to fight, and so 26,000. So what happens, verse 21, "Then the sons of Benjamin came forth out of Geba and destroyed the ground to the ground of the Israelites that day, 22,000 men. 22,000 men. Battle won. And God said, let Judah go first. And didn't say they were going to win or lose. And so they went and they lost 22,000 men. That's a pretty good number. Then they go out again. Notice the end of verse 23. "And the Lord said, go up against him." They asked what God wanted, so they did in a second day. And verse 25, "Benjamin went forth against them out of Geba the second day and destroyed to the ground the sons of Israel, 18,000 men." So that's 40,000. They lost 10%. Boom. Well, that makes the Benjaminites that were in Geba real happy. They figured, man, we are good. I mean, we are outnumbered, but we are good. And so what happens? The sin hasn't been dealt with, and so they go back to Phinehas, the son of Aaron, and they ask whether they should not just forget it or go. And then at the end of verse 28 it says, "And Jehovah said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And here is the plan. What happened? They sent a bunch of guerrillas out. No, I mean guerrilla fighters. They sent a bunch of ambushers, and they surrounded the city. And then they came just like they did the other 2 days. And they came up against the city of Geba, and the men of Geba were so hot shots, they figured, we're just going to go out and knock off another 15,000 or however many. And so they came out and they followed them, and what happened to the sons of Israel's army? They backed off, and they retreated, and they were getting chopped up pretty bad by these sons of Benjamin. And what had happened, of course, they had all of these guerrillas, all of these fighters all around. And, yeah, they were up there. I mean, the Benjaminites are out here fighting the sons of Israel. They turn around and they see a big column of smoke. Somebody was burning Geba, their city. And they didn't know it, that all the men, women, and children and the animals in the city were slain. They killed them all. Now, we were looking at one verse, Judges 20. And the verse I want is 31, because that illustrates what happens that leads to temptation. Verse 31 says, "And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city." See the word drawn away? That's the word that we have translated in the Greek Old Testament that we're looking at in James. They were hot shots. They were so sure of themselves, they weren't afraid to get away from their city because they had done so well before. And they were enticed. And they came out and they were defeated. And if you were to read the statistics, it says in verse 46, after Israel had destroyed them, it's really in 35 and 36, the Benjaminites lost 25,100 men. And in the preceding two battles, they had lost about 1,500. And all that was left of all of the men of Benjamin were 600. That's all. 600. They got wiped out because they were enticed. They were drawn out. That's what happened. Well, my illustrations are going to have to stop. when I say that. There's some other illustrations that are kind of fun. One of my fun little verses as a kid was in Proverbs. In Proverbs 24, this word is used. And it says, surely the churning of milk brings forth butter. The word churning was the word that means to be enticed. You're enticing the butter to come out of the milk. That same word is used again in the next line. The wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. That's why it was one of my favorite verses, of course. You know, little kids like that stuff. The wringing of the nose brings forth blood. And I understood that well. I had to take vitamin K as a kid. So the forcing of wrath, third occurrence of the same word, bringeth forth strife. It means to draw somebody out and to bring them out and they're to fall. And so that's exactly what, but lust, when it's conceived, whoops, I just skipped a verse and I didn't intend to, but it works fine. No, I'm all right. For he is drawn of away, he's enticed by his own lust. No, you can't do that. Put the pen down. Don't cross out his own. It belongs there. It's there. Want me to read the Greek word? I'll read it. It says, for he is drawn away of his idiot's lust. His idios lust. It's his own. Every time that a temptation comes, it takes your own strong desires and it tailor makes it to who you are and how you relate to things. A lust can come to me and become a temptation that would never faze you. Whereas a lust of one kind could come to you and never faze me. Because we are different. We come from different backgrounds. We're different people. We have different susceptibility to kinds of unrighteousness. And so it's our own strong desires, and that's the word lust. Okay, drawn away and enticed. The word enticed is a good hunting and fishing term. You know, it's taking that fish hook and getting a great big old night crawler and impaling it on that hook. So it's hanging there so that it's stuck on there so it won't come off, but it will entice the best and biggest fish, right? That's this word. That's the way it's used in classical Greek. It's also used of baiting a trap in classical Greek. That is, you try to put the best looking bait on the trap. You know, everybody has their home remedies for trapping something. You know, there are things that are best. You know, cheese works fine for some when you try to catch a mouse. But peanut butter works better for some other people. You know, I mean, this is the way it works. We try to come up with the best bait to get... Well, you see what it says? In order for you to be tempted, you have to have a bait that you'll grab and take. And that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. And so, and then it says, when you're tempted, you're drawn away of your own lust, and then you're enticed. It's really interesting how early on, there, in the use of these words, there were never sexual connotations early. But because, and I smile because of the way they did this, lust is feminine and sin is feminine, they will tie it to sexual things and a woman who is a harlot trying to seduce a man. It's generally not used that way, but you read the commentaries, they do that. And one reason is because people say most lust is sexual. Young people? Yeah. Lust, as you get of a certain age, you're going to have a problem with sexual lust. You need to know how to handle those. But there are a lot more lust than that. A lot more strong desires than that. Just because somebody takes and turns the hormones up doesn't mean that's the only lust that's going to can get you. And so in the early church, well, let's say after it was became... after 300 AD, in that time, almost all lust was counted to be sexual. And that's not true. It's not true. It's a great illustration, but it's not always, that's not what he's talking about here particularly. Then it goes on and says in verse 15, then lust when it's conceived, and he uses the birthing process and goes from conception to birth. When lust has conceived, it brings forth. And the word bring forth is the word from which the word technon comes. It produces a child. It delivers. The word that's translated conceived is not a real common word in the New Testament. It's a very common word in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. It really becomes dominant in 29 and 30 of Genesis. And in Genesis 29, what do we have? We have a problem that Jacob had with two women. Remember, he worked 7 years for one, and they gave him the bug-eyed one. That wasn't nice, was it? She was the runny-eyed one, if we want to read it in the text. She was not the most attractive gal. And so he got Leah. And then he worked another 7 years for Rachel, two sisters that couldn't get along, except in one instance that you have recorded in Scripture, and that happens to be in 31. But they couldn't get along. I'm going to spoil some of your concepts now. You realize that there are 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. The 11 of those sons were named by two women, Rachel and Leah. They were the ones that named them. And their names were given because it was in your face. It was the war of two women with one another. The only one that Jacob named was he didn't want to name him Benoni, son of my sorrow or suffering. And so he called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so he got to name one of them, in spite of the fact Rachel wanted to name him a real negative name. Like Joseph. Joseph means to add. And so when Rachel was able to bear her firstborn son, Joseph, she called him, God has added in your face, Leah, to me. And you go down the list and you read through it, and it was just that. Every one of them was in your face. Gad, good fortune. God has given me good fortune, not you. And it's the war of the women. All of those names are used in your face. Four women produced 12 kids. Two handmaidens, and Leah produced 6 of them. God regulated this. And this idea of conceiving. And this is something we understand really well. I mean, it's a normal old process. It's like a conception, a seed is implanted, and then ultimately it leads to labor and childbirth. And so the words fit here. And that's what produces, and what happens is ultimately produces sin. And it's real interesting, and then I'll come back to the questions. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. You know, I read it right. Don't be led astray, or lead yourselves astray. Sometimes we think that we can handle this whole process. We need to know it, but we need to be made to wander by our own self-confidence, a middle voice there. We don't want to do that. Okay, G on your page. You didn't think I was going to get back here. We're almost out of it. I'm going to have. Okay, let me give you the order. EAB, FDC. EAB, FDC. Question at the bottom of the page already. I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my notes, but it's time to eat. Let me go through the true and false quickly. First four are true. 5 and 6 are false. 7, 8, and 9 are true. 7, 8, and 9 are true. 10 is false. 11 is true. 12, 13, and 14 are false. 15, 16, 17, and 18 are all true. I need to eat pork in the dispensation of grace because I read false. Number 20 is true. Okay, so that gives you the answers. They're posted on the board back there. And we will see where we come next week. I've gotten the core of this as we've related to this. So let me get to the door and I'll hand you sheets or something so we have the questions for next week. Father, bless us as we move now to the time of fellowship downstairs. May it be precious because we're your children and we can get along together. We don't need to behave like these sisters. Back in Genesis, we can be thrilled because God is doing the work. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed.